Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. How many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Not should I forgive him, but how many times should I forgive him? We're still in the same block of teaching that we were looking at last Sunday evening. Since Jesus and his disciples arrived at Capernaum, the theme has been true greatness, true greatness. What is greatness in the kingdom of the living God? So what we're going to do just to begin with is follow through the chapter to see how Peter's question fits in. How does what leads up to Peter's question? What makes him ask it? What's behind the question? So let's begin by doing that and noticing that from verses 1 to 14 of Matthew chapter 18, Jesus shows how great a little child is who believes in Jesus. If even a Jesus-trusting little child is so precious to the glorious Father in heaven, a child who's done nothing to earn his favor or honor, then all talk of self-promotion in the kingdom is shown to be nothing less than a rejection of the kingdom itself. That little child's contented faith in Jesus is what kingdom greatness, greatness in the eyes of God, is all about. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 4. The disciples' unbelieving desire for personal greatness could cause that little Christian to fall into the same sinful attitudes that they had. And if they did that, says Jesus, it would be better for them to have killed themselves. Verses 6 and 7. The disciples were aspiring to personal greatness, but in doing so, they were forgetting that they were sinners who had to desperately run to Jesus to escape the deadly, damning grip of sin. We cannot compromise with our sin, as verses 8 and 9 show of Matthew chapter 18. We cannot tolerate it. Our treasured sins will damn us unless, like a little child, we abandon ourselves unconditionally to Jesus. However sin grips us, whether it be pride or greed or selfish ambition or bitterness or grumbling or forbidden sexual expression, life is a brutally simple choice between what seems so precious to us and, on the other hand, trusting ourselves to the Holy One of God, Jesus the Messiah. That's the simple choice of life. Little children who trust in Jesus have more privilege and greatness and glory than we can dream of simply because they trust in Jesus, as verses 10 to 14 show. And then there's that wonderful little verse there, Matthew 18, verse 10, when Jesus, speaking of this little child who trusts in him, says this: "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 tells us the purpose of angels, these glorious, wonderful creatures. They are sent from heaven to minister to those who believe in Jesus. So as Matthew 18, verse 10 tells us, even these little children who are content to trust in Jesus have angels serving them. Angels who see the face of the Father, which no human creature has ever done. Yes, however young they are, their trust in Jesus gives them personal ambassadors in the majestic glory of the most holy place. Isn't that greatness? Isn't that more wonderful than any power over others that we could ever have. That's real glory and greatness in the presence of the Father. Furthermore, Jesus goes on, if one of these little believers in Jesus, these children, even a little child who trusts in Jesus, if they get caught in the grip of sin, the Father will go to great lengths to bring them back to safety. Verses 12 to 14 there. What greater thing can we imagine than that? To have the Ancient of Days who governs the whole universe anxiously caring for us, ready to go to great lengths to save us from the deadly grip of sin. All this true greatness is enjoyed by even a tiny child who trusts in Jesus. Therefore, the lives of those who follow Jesus, young or old, must never be marked by pride or selfish ambition. Rather, in all our dealings with each other, we are to be people of humility and love and grace. We have such greatness and privilege as a sheer gift through trusting in Jesus. So, in our dealings with each other, we have nothing to prove, nothing to gain. As we have been forgiven freely, without any works of atonement, so we forgive each other freely, without demanding any works of atonement from each other. And so, verse 15, if we see that a fellow Christian has fallen into sin, either specifically against us or in a general sense, and there are very good reasons to think that the Greek text here in Matthew 18, verse 15, does not have the words against you at this point. It's just if you see that your brother sins, go and show him his fault. So if we see that a fellow Christian has fallen into sin, then far from taking pride in how much better we think we are than them, far from that, we have one priority mission: to restore that believer from the grip of sin. We must put aside all thoughts of ourselves and do all we can to keep that person trusting in Jesus. In fact, we must, as Jesus teaches, in fact, we must be finally ready to mobilize the whole church fellowship in our urgent desire to drag that believer away from the grip of sin, verse 17. And if our efforts are finally in vain, then we may even, as a church, exclude that person, hand them over to Satan, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 to 5, so that through the power of Jesus do that, so that they may finally be saved from the grip of sin. Well, all that energy and even that exercise of authority by the church is all motivated not by any sort of personal ambition or sense of authority to over people. It's just motivated out of concern and love for that believer who has become gripped by sin. The moment that there's any thought of personal power or authority in such rescue work, well, then we no longer have the power of heaven and Jesus with us. But it's at that point, right at that point, Matthew 18, verse 21, that we find Peter's question. Jesus has said, this is what to do if a fellow member of the Christian family has fallen into sin. And Peter says, but what if that person's sin is against me? What then? How many times must I forgive them then if it's against me? It's all very well putting all our energy into rescuing those believers who've been gripped by sin. But what if they keep on getting gripped by sin and it's against me? What if they end up wandering away from the sheepfold time after time, and it's me who has to bear the brunt of it? What if they are needing rescue missions from the church all the time? When do we call it a day? When do we say, enough is enough? We're not prepared to look after you anymore, and I'm not forgiving your sins against me any longer. That's enough. You've had your chance. Well, it seems a reasonable question. Surely there must be a limit on how much patience we can have with each other, especially when we are the victims of the sin. It's one thing to patiently restore those who are sinning against other people, but I can't be expected to keep on forgiving and restoring those who sin against me. Peter suggests that if he had to forgive a person more than 7 times, then that is too much. I'm impressed by Peter, and I'm sure most of us are. I think the figure I would have gone for would have been closer to 2 or 3. When I'm sinned against, I tend to carry so much baggage of bitterness and dragging it all up again in my heart and mind. I put real energy into it, and I wouldn't be able to go on to 7 times. If a person has even a couple of such offences against me on their account, I'm ready to call it a day. Peter, though, is better than that. He's prepared to go to 7. However, Jesus' answer shows us how far from reality we all tend to be. We pompously think of ourselves as magnanimously, patiently, graciously helping a fellow believer to escape from sin a few times. Jesus throws a spiritual bucket of cold water over us all. Even 70 times 7 wouldn't be enough. Even personally forgiving a church family member 490 times wouldn't be enough to exhaust the grace and love and patience that is the lifeblood of Jesus' kingdom. Jesus teaches us elsewhere what to do when unbelievers sin against us. But here, he tells a parable about how we live together in his kingdom. There was a king who wanted to call in the debts owed to him, verse 23. He finds that there is one man who has run up truly colossal debts. He had taken out so many credit cards and loans at the Royal Bank that he owed so much money that even entire nations could not possibly pay his debt off. To put it into context, when the Queen of Sheba brought amazing gifts to impress King Solomon, she brought 120 talents of gold. This man owed 10,000 talents of gold. The Queen of Sheba could stump up 120 talents of gold. That's the sort of quantity of money. Even take Solomon at the time in the Old Testament. He was the richest man in the world. And his basic annual salary was 666 talents of gold. So even King Solomon would have taken 15 years to pay off this man's debt in Matthew 18. This is a colossal debt of 10,000 talents, verse 24. I suppose it'd be like being £1 trillion in debt. That's the sort of figure we'd need to think of. So it's clear that the king would dearly like to call in this debt and recover it. What a huge amount of money that is for the king. However, the man is unable to pay the debt. He must have taken his family on so many luxury holidays, lived such an extraordinarily high life, and put so much money on dodgy gambling tips. He's probably down to his last million, or maybe even less. The king is, verse 25, understandably irritated by this, and orders that the man be imprisoned and his family sold into slavery. All the expensive home entertainment equipment would be sold off. The sports cars would be placed on eBay, and the racehorses would be traded to Premiership football managers and players. However, Matthew 18, verses 26 to 27, the servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I'll pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. If the size of the debt seemed a little far-fetched, then the king's actions are truly fantastical. Simply because the man begged for mercy, the king not only halted the sale of all the man's property and released his family, but completely cancelled the debt. The man didn't even need to work out some very long-term repayment package as he had offered futilely to do. He could walk away debt-free. There's a man who's experienced incredible grace and generosity. Nevertheless, the story hasn't finished. No sooner had the servant left the king's presence than he meets a fellow servant who owed him some money. 100 denarii, verse 28. Now, according to Matthew 20, the parable of the workers in the vineyard, according to that story, a denarius was a day's wage. So it was a reasonable debt that's owed him, 100 denarii, you know, about 4 months' wages, a fair sum of money, several thousands of pounds, yet a barely noticeable crumb compared to the gargantuan debt that he had just had cancelled. Far from allowing this fellow servant to enjoy the grace and generosity that he had received, the man grabbed the fellow servant by the throat and had him thrown into prison. Verse 30. When the king heard about this, he was very angry. The man had received staggering grace and mercy from the king, yet he had no grace and mercy for his fellow servant. The king withdrew his mercy and had the man put in jail to be tortured. Verse 34. If he couldn't pay his debt, when he had access to freedom and his family and possessions, now that he was in prison being tortured, he would never be able to even dream about paying off his debt. And then Jesus delivers the punchline to the story. Matthew 18, verse 35. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Peter's had his answer, and it's an answer that forces our eyes open to see reality. Peter, like we tend to do, saw himself more like the king, graciously granting mercy to those who offended him. And to do this 7 times seemed more than reasonable. Jesus turns the whole situation around. "Peter, you're not the king, you're the man in debt. We are like the man who has run up an impossible, Everest-sized mountain of debt. Our unbelief and pride and compromise and selfishness has made us liable for an eternity of torment in hell. We have provoked the furious anger of the living God, who is a consuming fire. Nevertheless, if we are followers of Jesus, as we abandoned ourselves to Jesus, cast ourselves upon him, our debt was instantly cancelled. Jesus pays our debt by his death on the cross, and it's a debt so very much bigger than even that man's 10,000 talents. through following Jesus, we have escaped from a fate more terrible than we can ever imagine. Therefore, says Jesus, once we see ourselves as we really are, then, cancelling any debts we owe each other, well, that's the easy consequence, the inevitable consequence. We have begged for mercy at the throne of the universe, bowing before the Lamb of God. We have received not just cancelled debts, but new, limitless treasures, which can never fade away, wear out, or get stolen. We are welcomed into the royal family of the King of the universe, the very King we had waged war on before. We are given the inheritance of the King's Son, and our sins are never remembered again. If you're here this morning and have never received God's forgiveness and restoration, don't leave until you've done so. But the most obvious mark of our lives, who have received all that, must surely be grace and forgiveness. If we ask for mercy and forgiveness from each other, then as soon as we remember the mercy and forgiveness that we have received so infinitely and generously, we must surely keep on forgiving and forgetting. Keep on rescuing each other from the grip of sin, no matter how often it happens. We set each other free from the prison of unforgiven sin as we do this. And is there anybody that you are keeping locked up in this way this morning? Go and set them free today in this way. But verse 35 exposes the fraud, just as verse 3 did last week. Anybody who can see a brother beg for mercy and deny them any mercy shows more clearly than if they wore a t-shirt with a slogan that they are not a genuine follower of Jesus. Such a person who denies mercy even when it's begged for, such a person's their heart has never abandoned itself to Jesus like that little child. They're still lost in the grip of sin, still under the judgment of the living God. It can seem hard to forgive. It can. We can feel so deeply hurt about how a fellow Christian has treated us. In my own experience, I have to say that the sins of a fellow Christian wound much deeper than the sins of an unbelieving person, because we are more open and vulnerable with each other in the Christian family. Nevertheless, we are able and must genuinely forgive each other when we ask each other for forgiveness, because we are always aware of the constant and infinite forgiveness and love that is freely given to us from the wonderful Father in Jesus. Perhaps we do need to note here that we forgive each other only when we ask each other for forgiveness. We can't forgive a person until they have asked for mercy and forgiveness. Sometimes an interviewer asks a person who's just been the victim of a crime whether they forgive the criminal. Occasionally, it's even said of governments that they should forgive a terrorist group rather than fulfill their duty to maintain law and order. And it's suggested sometimes that this indiscriminate and one-way forgiveness is the Christian way. But none of this thinking can be found in Jesus' teaching. As far as Jesus is concerned, forgiveness is meaningless without repentance. The living God shows us how mercy and forgiveness operate. The living God is always ready to forgive. always ready to forgive, offering forgiveness. When does he give it? We receive instant and infinite forgiveness and mercy from the Father as soon as we turn to Jesus asking for mercy. We are to do the same thing. Our hearts, we must, whatever sin is against us, we are always ready to forgive in a moment. But we must do the same as the Father does. Forgiving each other just as warmly, just as quickly, just as freely, as soon as we repent of our sins and ask for forgiveness. That's why we need to remember Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. Before the requests for mercy, there may well have to be a time of rescue. Our first concern when we're sinned against is that we restore the believer from the grip of sin. We know that this rescue has been successful when they turn from their sin and ask for forgiveness. That's the time when the forgiveness and mercy we've received so wonderfully through Jesus overflows to the person who asks for mercy. And just as our Heavenly Father does not keep dragging up old sins, so we forgive each other and make an end of the matter, once and for all. Scripture tells us an astonishing truth about the way that our Father forgives us. Scripture tells us that when our most wise Father forgives us, he deliberately forgets about the sins we so frequently committed against him. He forgets them. He remembers them no more. Nothing more will be said about them. That's the end of the matter. I find that perhaps the most wonderful thing of all about the way the Father forgives us. He forgets it. So if we say, "Oh, I'm so sorry about that thing all over again," he's like, "I don't know what you're talking about. I can't remember that." It's a wonderful thing. He does not keep a secret tally, which should be much greater than 490. No, he doesn't keep a secret tally, nor does he privately review apparently long forgiven offences, keep nurturing the grievances. He didn't do that. His grace and forgiveness is inexhaustible. It is a very difficult pattern of grace for us grudge-bearing sinners to follow. We who so love to keep a running total of all the sins and debts committed against us. Maybe this is why Jesus has taught us to pray this teaching every single day through the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the honor, all the glory, all the power, and all the majesty now and forever. Amen.